not sure how many of you have heard the news of last night and this morning. Apparently, back earlier in the year at the Daytona 500, Mitt Romney was invited to give the gentleman start your engine call. And for the first time in 53 years, the Daytona 500 was washed out by heavy rains. Last night, Mitt Romney came to Richmond. He was supposed to announce, gentlemen, start your engine, and the race was washed out by heavy rains. Every city remaining in the NASCAR circuit has invited Mitt Romney to come and give the gentlemen start your engine. They think they can break the drought. You never know. You never know.
In other words, don't go to college.
Well, they did, I think, run the race, but I have no idea if they finished it. All right, if you have been with us, we have been looking in the book of Numbers, and we have looked at many of the things that are here. This morning, we're going to begin at Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 20, it reported on what had happened, although it's not real clear exactly what happened, that caused the Lord to tell Moses that he could not go into the promised land with the people. And also in that chapter, although we didn't mention this, it records the death of Aaron. Miriam's death has already been reported. I want to pick up a couple of little things just to make sure you have seen them. Your assignment was to read the rest of the book of Numbers and to read into Deuteronomy. I'm sure that all of you have done that. I actually am. I think most of you probably have. Chapter 21 in verse 4, there is a report of the people beginning to lose, to complain again. My translation at the end of verse 4 uses the phrase, the people lost patience. They spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die here in the desert? For here there is neither food nor water. We're sick of this meager diet. Here there is neither food nor water. Was there food? Yes. What was it? Manna. Was there water?
Yes.
Where from? From the rock. So they say on the one hand, there is no food and water, and then on the next they say, well, there is food and water, but it's no good. And you can kind of hear, it's interesting how complaints, even complaints I make, because this is not one where I point fingers at others, I point at me too. When we complain, if you ever analyze the complaints we make, they really don't hold water very much too often. What is interesting here is what happens. From somewhere, what the Bible describes as fiery serpents, are you looking at verse 6? Came in and began biting the people. And their bite brought death, it says, to many in Israel. How was this stopped? What stopped this plague of serpents? They manufactured a serpent made of bronze. They put it on a stick. They raised it. And those who looked at that were healed. You remember that? This is strange beyond strange, but the symbolism of that moment survives. It survived hundreds of years later when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in the upper in the night visit early in the book of John. He talks about just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and those who look upon him will be saved. That image is connected in. So this very, very strange section, I want to make sure you make that connection. Secondly, and I didn't go back to look it up, but somewhere in 2 Kings, I think it is, there is a report that this serpent got a name. I remember it's about 15 letters long and it starts with N. And at this particular time, people of that day, this is hundreds of years after this, were worshiping that serpent rather than worshiping God. And it talks about one of the kings, one of the good kings, of which there weren't very many, destroyed it finally. And the point that I have made in discussing that at other times, and that when we get to 2 Kings I will make, but you get a preview of it, is that sometimes you begin to worship something that is in God's plan, but isn't God himself. you start worshiping a preacher. You start worshiping something else instead of worshiping God. And that problem is sort of brought to light in that particular issue. So make sure that you notice that as you go by. Skipping for a moment chapter 22 and so forth, I want to take you over to chapter 28. We have talked about this a couple of times before, but I want to take one more shot at it because I think it's pretty important. Back in Exodus and in Leviticus, there have been instructions to the people on when they worship and how they worship. There's a very interesting summary that starts in Numbers 28 and goes a little bit into Numbers 29. And I want you just to look at this. If you've been faithful with us, you have seen this before. But just in case you've forgotten, or in case you're here and you haven't seen this before, I want to walk you through it. I'm not looking at the rituals, because God has said the rituals of sacrifice and so forth have been, they have been set aside because Jesus sacrifices once and for all. But I want you to notice when God says to worship. So I'm not looking at how or what is to be done in worship. I'm looking only at when the worship is to be done. Turn to chapter 28, verse 4, and tell me when this is supposed to happen. You may have to read just a little bit further to see which this is. Does yours start out with a thing? Mine says every day. Yours may say every morning. Day by day. Okay. And yeah, now it starts to say times and places and things to do within it. But every day, worship should be part of that day. Jump over to verse 9. Every Sabbath day. How often does the Sabbath day come? Once a week. So what have we got so far? Every day do this, and once a week do this as well. Come down to verse 11. What does it say? On the first day of which month?
Every month.
So every day do this. Once a week do this as well. Once a month do this as well. Okay? Now, if you come down to verse 16, when is this? On one particular day during the year. If you come down to verse 26, on another particular day during the year. And if you come down to chapter 29, verse 1, on yet another day, a particular day during the year. And it goes on to a couple of things associated with that. That was actually spread out over a couple of weeks. You'll see another little bit of it in chapter 29, verse 7, and a little bit more in verse 12. If you get the picture, what does it say? Our connection with God, our renewing of our relationship with God, should be something that we think about when? Every day? Every week? Every month? And on certain special days, once a year. Okay. What's our practice? If we're doing the kinds of things God leads us to do, what do? We don't do the sacrificing of animals, but what do we do every day? Pray and devotions, if that's a part of your pattern, and if it's not, it's something I think Scripture encourages to. Once a week? We gather like this. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, King James says in Hebrews. Once a week, we gather for this. What do we do once a month? Communion. Those of you who are faithful and regular, you realize once a month we do communion. There are folks in here who are part of setting it up. That's sort of mindless, tough work. You sit in there, a little bit of juice here, 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 about 1,000 times. I'm looking over here because there's a couple of you guys that, along with Wanda, I see sometimes doing that. Right? But once a month, we do that. Right? What are the things we do once a year? What are those special moments? Christmas, Easter, and maybe Thanksgiving, depending on how you count that. So what I'm saying is we have a parallel to this, and I think God is leading us to some regular pattern of doing something that brings us into remembrance of Him. Okay? Now, one or two little bitty things that I just want to make sure you didn't miss. Turn to chapter 32. And I want to take a verse completely out of context, but I want to make sure everybody sees this verse. And it's verse 23. There is a context. Right now, I'm setting that context aside. Do you see anything interesting in this verse? Here's my translation. But if you do not, whatever they've been talking about before, you will sin against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I've heard that all my life. I didn't remember it was from Numbers until I was back reviewing all this. I think I knew once upon a time. Be sure your sin will find you out. That there are some things that people think is in the Bible and isn't. This is one that is. And Numbers is where it's located. Numbers 33. When you get to Joshua, you will find some things that make you scratch your head. How can God be so cruel as to ask the Israelites to wipe out whole people groups? There's a section that starts in verse 51 of chapter 33 and goes through verse 56. I'm not sitting here saying that I understand everything that's here or that it makes sense. The picture of genocide is repellent. And I don't understand all that I read. But if I read it the right way, I've seen a couple of commentators talk about it. There seems to be a parallel with what we in our day know as cancer surgery. What's the hope of anyone who has cancer surgery? If they will hear back from the physician, what? We got it all out. Because what happens if you leave some behind? Okay, in that spirit, listen to what it says. Verse 52, when you have crossed the Israelites, verse 51, God says, speak to the Israelites and say, when you cross the Jordan into Cana, you will drive out all the local inhabitants before you, destroy their painted images, destroy their metal statues, demolish all their high places. You will take possession of the country and settle in it, for I've given you the country as your property. You will share it out by lot among your clans. To a large clan, you will give a large heritage. To a smaller clan, you will give a smaller heritage. Wherever the lot falls for each of you, that will be his. Your heritage will depend on the size of your tribe. If, however, you do not drive out the local inhabitants before you, the ones you allow to remain will be thorns in your eyes and thistles in your sides, and will inherit, harass you in the country where you are living, and I will treat you as I intended to treat them. I don't understand God's call for what looks like genocide. I don't understand that at all. I don't know that I ever will. But I do see when the commentators say that they see a parallel to cancer surgery, I see that. I see that. And that's a place where I can see that.
You see the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah. There's something there that, let's just wipe that whole thing out. Again, I don't understand it, but there it is. Now, I want to let you see two more things before we dig into the big thing that brought us together today. I want you to go back to Numbers 15 for just a moment. And if you have ever seen Orthodox Jewish people and the dress that they wear, part of the reason for what they do is obedience to this part of Numbers. Numbers 15, take a look at verse 37. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, Numbers 15:37, speak to the Israelites and tell them for all generations to come to do what? Mine says, put tassels on the hems of their clothes and work a violet thread into the tassel at the hem. You will thus have a tassel, and the sight of it will remind you of all of God's orders and how you're to put them into practice, and not follow the dictates of your own heart and eyes, which have led you to be unfaithful. This will remind you of all my orders. Put them into practice, and you will be consecrated to your Lord. I am told by people who have studied ancient chemistry that possessing a violet thread would have been one of the hardest things you could possibly figure out how to do. There was one small mollusk, one small sea creature, was the only source of the things that they used for purple dye. And it was so precious, the only people that were really allowed to have that were royalty. And somehow, not the whole tassel, one little thread was to be, and I've heard commentators really go about this to say that that moment of looking is, there is a king who is in control of me. And when I find the dress that I see with Jewish people to be unusual and sort of startling, but when I recognize they're being faithful to something old, and something that, that God has ordered, I say, good for them. I don't understand it. I don't call it pieces, but there's a piece of it here, and I wanted to make sure you saw that. Number two, still looking at odd little things that you might miss if you don't see this. I want you to take a moment to Numbers 27. This is still not the big part that we're going to do. I'm still waiting, but we're going to get to that in just a moment. Numbers 27. Numbers 26, after one of the plagues that they had had, Numbers 26, verse 1, after the plague, the Lord spoke to Moses and to the priest Eleazar, son of Aaron, and said, take a census of the whole community, all those 20 years and old and over fit to bear arms in Israel. And this is late enough that, that you're starting to begin to get ready for going into Jordan. And he takes this census, and the thing you notice if you walk through the census is taken by the men who are in charge of the groups. So here's the man who is the son of Jacob, the one of the tribes of Israel is named for that, and then here are the men who are the leaders of those groups. Men, 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 on and on and on and on and on, men, 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 men. Okay? Chapter 27, verse 1. Then there came forward who? The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. Now this was one of the half-tribes. Remember we talked about that before? His daughters' names were, and he names them. I think there's five or six of them. They appeared before Moses, the priest Eleazar, the leaders of the whole community at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Our father, they said, died in the desert. He was not a member of the party who banded together against the Lord, Korah's party. Hold on to that thought for a minute. Remember the rebellion of the Levites led by Korah that we talked about last time? Make sure you remember that too. He was not part of that. It was for his own sin that he died without sons. But why should our father's name be lost to the clan? Since he had no son, give us some property like our father's kinsmen. Moses took the case before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, Zelophehad's daughters are right in what they say. You will indeed give them property. And all of a sudden, the property rights of women who have been orphaned by the men who normally would be in control of that are to have a portion and not to just be lost. There is an organization today that I became aware of maybe 6 years ago called the Daughters of Zelophehad. And I got real curious about this. And these are some faithful Christian women. I don't think any of those groups are in our church, but they're in town. I've read a little bit about them. And their sense is to try to have a place to help women develop as Christian workers, as part of the Christian body, and to make sure that that's celebrated. I find that interesting. And the roots of that are here. There's an echo of this over in Numbers 36, the first 12 verses. I'm not going to take time to read that right now. But basically, when the time comes for apportioning of things, they remember this moment and follow with it. Okay? So, with one exception, that's what we have to talk about in the book of Numbers. And so, with one exception, we're ready to go to Deuteronomy. So it's time for that one exception. The one exception, what we have left to do, starts in Numbers 22. Numbers 22, they are in the process of beginning to go into the Promised Land. And when they went into the Promised Land, it was a military advance. Verse 1, the Israelites set out, pitched their camp in the plain of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now, let's try to make sure we see this. Where's the Jordan River? It runs north-south. What's at the north end of the Jordan River?
Sea of Galilee.
What's at the south end?
The Dead Sea.
Okay, so that's, what do you call the land? The Mediterranean is over. Let me do a little drawing over here. I am a lousy drawer, but here we go. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. This is the area that will become the Promised Land. What's the name for this? Some of you know this is the Trans-Jordan. The Trans-Jordan territory. Okay? And that's where they are. Now, I'm awful this morning. I'm forgetting something very important. I don't remember which bank Jericho is on. I don't remember whether it's on this bank or that bank. I think it's on the Western Bank. I think Jericho is over here. So they're camping somewhere in here right before Jericho, and Jericho's sort of a, you sort of have a feeling it's probably been placed at such a point where you could maybe ford the river at that spot, and Jericho therefore would be guarded.
It's on the west bank.
It's on the west
side
of the river.
That's east.
That's east.
Well,
yeah.
B minus three.
There you go.
There are days. Anyway, here they are next to Jericho, right? Okay, now what they have been doing is they've been working their way in, and every country they come to, the ones that God has not said, let them go. There's one group that he says, this is Esau's family, leave them alone. There's a couple of other groups that something like that happens. They see this coming, right? So verse 2, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified of the people because there were so many of them. Moab was afraid of the Israelites. He said to the elders of Midian, this horde will soon have cropped everything around us as closely as an ox crops grass in the countryside. Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. He sent messengers to summon who?
Balaam.
What's his ancestry? Son of Beor. Where is he located? At Pethor on the river in the territory of the Awamites, mine says, or Amorites. I don't know where that place is. Okay? Now, why did they seek him out? He's a prophet. He is identified later in the story as a prophet of God. Who's the king? Balak. B-A-L-A-K. Who's the prophet? Balaam. Let's get this straight. Who's the king?
Balak.
Who's the prophet?
Balaam.
And which way is west? That way. Some days it all just blurs. When it blurs too much, you all find somebody else to stand up. Okay. Now, what I want to do before we go any further is I want to make sure you see the commentary in the New Testament about what you're about to read. And I think I want to do that right now. Do not lose this place. Do not lose this place. But if you will, please, find 2 Peter. If you find Revelation and back up, it's about the fifth or sixth little bitty book before Revelation. 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 2. Is there anybody in here who has the Message translation? No? Okay, well, you'll have to trust me. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. Now, you may not be able to see as quickly as I'm going to tell you this, but 2 Peter chapter 1 starts out with one of the most interesting statements you'll ever see. Verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 1. By his divine power, God has lavished on us. My translation uses the word lavished. If you've been in this class a long time, you heard me talk about this years ago. And I've talked about it several times since. He has lavished on us all the things we need for life and true devotion through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. Through these, the greatest and most priceless promises have been lavished on us, that through them you should share the divine nature and escape the corruption rife in the world through disordered passion. Verse 12. It is for this purpose that I keep on recalling the same truths to you, even though I know you already know them and that they're firmly fixed, and that you are firmly fixed in these truths. It's my duty, as long as I'm in this tent or body, to keep stirring you up with reminders. Verse 16, what we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not slavishly repeating cleverly invented myths. No, we have seen His majesty with our own eyes. We heard this voice from heaven, verse 18 says. Verse 19, we have confirmation of the words of the prophets, and you have the you will be right to pay attention to what the prophets say, as you would to a lamp lighting the way through the dark. Verse 20, at the same time, we need to recognize that the interpretation of scriptural property is never a matter for the individual. No prophecy ever came from human initiative. When people spoke for God, it was the human, it was the Holy Spirit that moved them. So far, okay? Chapter 2. But just as there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your own false teachers who will insinuate their own disruptive views, and by disowning the Lord who bought them freedom will bring upon themselves speedy destruction. And it just goes on and on talking about what's going to happen with false teachers and false prophets. If you come down to verse 15... here's what it says of such people, false teachers, false prophets. They are under a curse. They have left the right path and have wandered off to follow the path of who? Balaam, son of Beor, it should say. Who did what? Here's what mine said. Who set his heart on a dishonest reward, but soon had his fault pointed out to him. I think that's a better translation than others I have seen. There's some translations that imply as soon as what's about to happen happened, everything stopped, and it did not stop. Balaam kept right on going. Who was the king? Balak. Who was the prophet? Balaam. Who had his fault soon pointed out to him. A dumb beast of burden, a donkey, speaking with a human voice, put a stop to the madness of the prophet. We got a talking donkey coming. And I don't understand that. And it's not Shrek. Okay? Now, if you jump for a moment to Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, can you find chapter 2?
Nope.
No, you can't, because there isn't a chapter 2. There's not even a chapter 1. There's just verses. You were in 2 Peter, right? 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. So if you find Revelation verse 1, back up one book. And it's this little tiny book that on my in my translation, it's in 2 pages. Please look at verse 3. Jude says, in essence, I wanted to write to you about the salvation that we all share, but instead, I felt I have to write you to encourage you to fight hard for the faith which has been once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. Certain people have infiltrated among you, this is verse 4, who were long ago marked down for condemnation on this account. Without any reverence, they pervert the grace of our God to debauchery and deny all religion, rejecting our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers, false prophets coming into the body and by their teaching leading people astray. Verse 11. Alas for them, because A, they have followed Cain. B, they have thrown themselves into the same delusion as Balaam for a reward. 3. They have been ruined by the same rebellion as Korah. They share the same fate. He identifies these people in their relationship with three Old Testament characters. The first one is Cain. Where is his story? Early in Genesis. Who are the next two? Balaam and Korah. Where are they? They're both right here in Numbers. We talked about Korah last week. We talked about Balaam this week. What was Korah's problem? Rebellion. Do you see that word? What was Balaam's problem?
Search for
They have thrown themselves into the same delusion as Balaam for a reward, my translation says. Does yours have something like that? Have you got the picture that money is somehow involved in this? If you go to the message, here's what that verse says in the message.
I've got it.
You have it?
Yeah.
Would you please read that?
They've gone down Cain's road. They've been sucked into Balaam's error by greed.
Okay, there it is. They have been sucked into Balaam's error by greed. So now you're ready to read Numbers 22.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Do you have any clue as to what span of time it is from Numbers to Judges?
Numbers is with Moses. Moses is 1300 B.C. Jude is maybe 75 A.D. So at least 1,200 years, I would think, maybe a little bit more.
They still
following the current message. That's one thing. Look at it. He makes a comparison of the false teachers and false preachers. They follow one of three things. The sin of Cain, which was jealousy that leads to murder. The sin of Balaam, which was, well, we're going to see what that is, but somehow greed and money is tied into it. And then the sin of Korah, which is rebellion against what God has revealed. God has said, let's do it this way. This is the way you need to do it. I don't think so. I want to be in charge. I want to do it my way. And if you look, the three big... We are years away from getting to Jude, but I'm giving you a little taste of what's coming, right? This is a big one that's there. Okay, so let's go back to Numbers now for a minute. You didn't lose Numbers 22, right?
No.
Still got that. Okay, now we've got to look at Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. And try to see if we can, in 12 minutes, figure out what Balaam did. Who's the king? Balak. What's the king's attitude? Terror of the oncoming onslaught. And what does he do? He goes and seeks out Balaam, who is a prophet of God. Is he a very good prophet of God? No, he's not. And that's the curious thing. Watch back to what we read in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter. Watch what we read in Jude. These are people who come into the church and pervert what the church is trying to do and lead people astray in the process. These are not critics outside. These are people who are inside. And that is a very interesting thing. So here we go. He sent messengers to summon Balaam. I'm at verse 5. Can you skip and follow with me if I just every once in a while tell you where I am and let you have a chance?
Yeah.
Look, a people coming from Egypt has overrun the whole countryside and they have halted at my door. I beg you to come and curse this people for me, for they are stronger than I am. If you curse them, we may then be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For this I know, anyone you bless is blessed. And anyone you curse is cursed. This is a prophet who has a prophet's power. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian set out, taking the fee for the divination with them. Taking the fee for the divination with them. They found Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Balaam is the prophet. Balak is king. You've got to keep this straight. He said to them, who's that? That's Balaam. Stay the night, and I will answer as the Lord directs me. So the chiefs of Moab stayed with Balaam. God came to Balaam and said, who are these men staying with you? As if God didn't know. Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent this message. Look, a people is coming from Egypt, has overrun the whole countryside. Come now and curse them for me. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, you are not to go with them, you are not to curse the people, for they are blessed. In the morning, Balaam got up and said to the chief sent by Balak, go back to your country, for the Lord will not let me go with you. So the chiefs of Moab got up, went back to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then again, Balak sent chiefs, more numerous and more renowned than the first. They came to Balaam and said, here you go, here you go, here you go. Verse 18, Balaam said to Balak's envoys, even if Balak gave his house full of silver and gold, I could not go against the order of the Lord in anything great or small. Please stay here tonight, and I will learn what else God has to tell me. God came to Balaam during the night, said to him, have not these men come to summon you? Get up and go with them, but only do what I tell you to do. Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and set off. I want you to pause there for just a minute. What has happened so far? The envoys have come. I know whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse is cursed. I want you to curse these people for me. They've come out of Egypt. They're overrunning the cold countryside. They're at my door. And if you curse them, then maybe we've got a chance of defeating them and driving them out of the country. Balaam goes to God. God said in no uncertain terms, don't go with them. These are people who are blessed. They are not to be cursed. And he tells them that. They come back, right? And his reply, even if he gave me all the gold in his house, implies he's been offered a lot more gold. That's the hidden piece of this. He's been offered a lot more money, right? And what does he do? He goes back to see if God's changed his mind. What else does he do? He goes with them. Who told him to go with him? God. Now, I want you to do two things very quickly. Number one, I want you to, in your mind's eye, go back to Moses and Pharaoh. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And what happens? Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. Moses came back, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. A little bit later, Moses comes, let my people go. What is Pharaoh? What happens? What does it say? Do you remember? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh said no. Whoa. You remember this?
Yes, I do.
You remember this? There comes a point where if you persist, God finally says, well, okay, that's what's happening. Don't think God is condoning what he's doing. He's saying, okay, you're being persistent in this. Fine, go ahead. Number two, in your mind's eye, would you go to Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of sinners, does not take his seat. No, so does not stand with, and there's another word, does not sit with someone. What's the progression? You're walking along with somebody, you stop for a while, and all of a sudden you're sitting down, you got a place at the table. That progression into evil, what's happening here? He said, I can't go with you. Well, maybe I can go with you, but I still can't do anything. And as you read the rest of this story, you have read the rest of this story, right? Your job was to read Numbers, so you've read the rest of the story. I can't read all this in the 7 minutes I have left. He first of all says, I can't go. Well, maybe I can go, but I still can't curse them. Well, maybe if I offer sacrifice here or there, I could curse them. And that didn't work, and it didn't work. But he kept, what did he do? He kept trying to find some way to get around God's edict, to do what this king wants to do, to curse the people. Okay? In the end, he never curses the people. And yet, the scripture echoes with condemnation of what he led the people to do and why he did that. What is it he finally did? Turn to chapter 25, verse 1.
God said, go, but speak only what I say.
Well, all I'm saying is if you follow, there's a progression where he goes further and further and further, seemingly with God's condoning. But if you think back to Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then a little bit later, God hardened his heart, it's that. Yeah. It isn't God saying, it's okay for you to do this. He's saying, if you're set on doing this, then I'm not going to stand in your way. Chapter 25, verse 1. Israel settled at a place called Shittim. The people did what? Gave themselves over to prostitution, mine says, with whom? Women from Moab. Balak was king of Moab. How did he figure out that this is the way to get the people of Israel to sin and to lose favor with God? How did he figure that out? Balaam told him. And why did Balaam tell him? For the desire for money. The process of greed that takes you down a road of encouraging other people to sin at their weakest place, that's the sin of Balaam. And smack in the middle of this, way back where we just left off, he's on his donkey getting ready to go, and what happens? The donkey stops at this little narrow pass. You read this part, right? Right? We just left off at verse 20 in chapter 22. God said, have these men come to summon you. Get up, go with them, but only do what I tell you to. Balaam got up and saddled, mine says his donkey, and set out with the chiefs of Moab. This kindled God's anger. That's why I know that this is more in the pattern of Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the angel of the Lord took his stand on the road to bar his way. Balaam was riding his donkey. Two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and she turned off the road into open country. What did Balaam do? Beat her with a stick to turn her back onto the road. The angel then went and stood on a narrow path among vineyards with a wall to the right and a wall to the left. I have driven on a road in Scotland. I know what that road looks like. We were trying to get to this place where they had standing stones. We thought the little map showed us to go this way. Turned out we were on a donkey path. There was a guy on a bicycle coming toward us. He had to climb a fence and hold his bicycle up high as we scraped the things on either side of the road. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and scraped against the wall, scraping Balaam's foot against it, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord then moved and stood in a place so narrow there was no room to pass right or left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam flew into a rage and struck the donkey with his stick. And the donkey turns around and says, what are you doing beating me? I don't know what to make of this story. It does not seem possible. And yet I recognize both the truth and the humor of what came out of the donkey's mouth. Have I ever behaved as I'm behaving today? No, you haven't, he had to admit. Have I ever failed to provide you with transportation wherever you wanted to go? No, you haven't, he had to admit. You think there might be a reason for what I'm doing today? Well, I hadn't thought about that. Maybe there might be. And at that point, God opened his eyes, and he saw what the donkey had already seen. I don't know what to make of that story, except to say, when you get to 2 Peter and you get to Jude, you hear this little echo. He was brought up short. He was made to recognize the folly by a donkey. He hadn't listened to God. Is he going to listen to a donkey? No. He hadn't listened to God. Is he going to listen to an angel barring his way? No. He's going to continue to find a way around until he finally leads the people into sin. The sin of Balaam is the sin of getting so caught up with what the world has to offer, with money, that all of a sudden you're doing things and you're making all kinds of statements about why you're doing them. It all looks justified. But you're doing them so you can get that money. And in the process, you're leading other people to ruin and you're leading yourself to ruin. He taught the king of Moab, Balaam, how to get the people by revealing to him their weak. Instead of trying to help people where they were weakest, he was trying to give an enemy an insight. Here's the place to attack. Here's the place to go. And the sin of Balaam echoes through the rest of the Bible. It is significant. Almost 3.5 chapters are given to this. Almost as much as anything else in this part of Scripture. Mentioned twice in critical places in the New Testament. Hinted at other places. Beware of the sin of Balaam. And look deep in your own soul for the motives that you have for the things that you do. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Deuteronomy next time. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for examples, hard as they are. We don't begin to understand donkeys that talk. But it looks like the words you let this donkey say seem to have some wisdom that even God's own person ignored. Help us when something simple reveals your word to us not to reject it because it comes from an unlikely place. Open our eyes to see when you're blocking our way. Open our eyes to see where you want us to go and where you don't want us to go. And help us understand that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. and we can be caught up in such a way that we not only lose ourselves, but we lose people that are important to us. All this we pray in your Son's name.